Okay, I think it's useful to do the quiz just to sort of emphasize some truths, but what I really want you to know is, and I'm just going to review this just for a sec, is just that there is a reason why God has done what he has done in time. You say, well, of course there's a reason, because God is doing this, and he certainly wouldn't do something just out of no reason at all. He wouldn't be just pointless about what is happening. But when anybody looks at their Bible, they're going to see this. I mean, that's just the parts of things. And, except for this, there's some people who are going to say, well, this is really a part, this period here is a part of this. So that would be probably the only distinction on this, but this to this to this to this to this to this to the coming of the Lord is, and the new covenant, all of that is the same for everybody. It has to be the same for everybody. But it's very interesting when you think about why God did things the way that he did. He could have put the cross here. And I always like to say, well, why didn't God do this? And he could have put, I gotta see if I can draw this quickly. Oops. He could have put the Bible here. And he could have had Moses write the whole thing. It could have all happened here. It would have been one great event, and it would have taken place shortly after the fall. Moses, instead of being out here, would be back here, and Moses or Abraham or someone, the Apostle Paul even could have been back there. And you would just have the whole thing taking place here, and then the story of the outworking of the gospel message. Why do you think God did it this way? What do you think, what big point can you see for God doing it this way? What does that affirm? What does that, how does that encourage your faith? How does that encourage you? And think about this for a minute, because it's important to see that, because God didn't do this. Instead, he spread this out over a long period of time. He still spread it out. We're still waiting for Jesus Christ to come again. But this has been spread out over, this is 2,000, 2,000, 2,000, this is a 6,000 year period of time. That's a long period of time. And a long period of time for things to be progressively. Why did God just reveal, what I know about the Messiah here is the Messiah is going to be a man. So they're looking for the man. After the flood, Noah gets off the ark. Noah has a son who has a son who has a son, his great-grandson. His name is Nimrod. We talked about Nimrod. Nimrod is one of the ones who's sort of responsible for, and a lot of idolatry and immorality points back to Nimrod. And Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, we've talked about her as well, and her son, who was an illegitimate son, but she said that this son is actually Nimrod raised from the dead. That's why in history sometimes people say Nimrod is Semiramis's husband, and sometimes they'll say Nimrod is her son. So it kind of gave the impression that Nimrod married his mother. And was, it's just sort of a strange thing. But that's what it is. And Tammuz is in your Bible. The Queen of Heaven is in your Bible. If you look up reference, find Queen of Heaven. It's in several places. Because the children of Israel were worshiping the Queen of Heaven and Tammuz. That goes back to here, about this period of time, where you have the Tower of Babel. And from here, Semiramis said, this promise, this man, is my son, is Tammuz. He's the seed of the woman. And I am the woman, and this is the seed, and this is God. And I'm God. And I'm to be worshipped. So when you have the Tower of Babel, you have the woman-child motif going all over the world. You can go to India and you'll see the woman and the child. And you go to China, you see the woman and the child. And you go into places in Africa, you can go places in South America, and they have the woman-child motif because it's looking for the seed of the woman. And Semiramis said, I'm the woman, this is the son, this is God as well. And he died, and there's resurrection. I mean, supposedly he died and was, this is Nimrod raised from the dead, so it's sort of this whole death and resurrection. Satan is the biggest copycat in the whole wide world. He's not an original thinker. He's one who intends to confuse and muddle things up. So what does God say to Abraham? Abraham said, God comes to Abraham just shortly after this. You got idolatry going over the world. God comes to Abraham and says, this seed promise, this promise is going to be fulfilled through you. It's not here. It's not this idolatry. Because Abraham is just a regular person. I mean, I think of Abraham as a great man because he's great because God made him great and used him in a great way. But he's just an ordinary guy. He's no different from any other person. He put his sandals on 1 foot at a time. I mean, just like you would too. And he's just an ordinary person. And God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you the seed promise is going to come through you. So I'm sure Abraham was thinking and Sarah were thinking that Isaac is the Christ. And then Isaac was thinking that Jacob is the Christ. And Jacob is thinking that Joseph is the Christ. They're all looking for this, the seed of the woman promise. And God, again, waits. So God takes a family and he makes a nation. This is not a seed promise. Moses is not related to the seed. But David is, and I find out here, I said this, I find out he's going to be a man here. I found out here he's going to be a king. I find out here he's going to be God. It's like slowly explained. So you come and say, there's a man, it's the seed of the woman, the man. He's going to be a king. He's got to be the child of David. So he's going to be a king. That's the royal aspect of this Abrahamic covenant. And the prophet said he's going to be mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase and end of his government, there will be no end. And so he's going to establish his king and kingdom. And so I see all of this about him. And then Jesus comes. He comes in an unexpected way. He doesn't look like a king. He looks like just an ordinary carpenter's son. But what does all of this, spreading this whole thing out, and it gets complicated? It gets complicated here. It gets complicated with Christ coming. And here's the Messiah, the son of the seed of the woman, and he's born and he's put in a crummy feeding trough. And his mom and dad are poor. And that's not exactly how I think the king should be presented. But he came to save. I know in here he's going to be both Savior too. But I know he's going to be the Savior here. Because he's going to crush the serpent's head. And though he will be bruised, but he's going to accomplish a great salvation. But the Savior truth here is very, very clear. It's clear that he's not only going to accomplish the victory, the kingdom, but he's also going to save people for that kingdom. He could just simply reestablish his authority in judgment and everyone go to hell. But that's not what he does. So tell me why this becomes so important in the story of your faith. What that does that this could never do. what this does that this could never do. Yes. Okay. You have a long time to teach a lot of truth. That's very clear. And especially truth that you cannot save yourself. And that He is the Savior. David, you were going to say something. Okay. He's a God that's a patient God. You clearly know that because he's not in a hurry. Clearly He's not in a hurry to accomplish all this. And He's a God who makes promises and keeps His promise. He makes promises of what He's going to do and He keeps His promise. How many authors do we have from here to here writing scripture? Go to the whole of the New Testament, all the way back to Moses. What's that? 40 some authors over a 1500 year approximately period of time. Let's suppose that we as a class are going to write a book. And so we say, you write chapter 1. You got chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then I say, but you can't talk to each other. Just write the first chapter, and you write the second chapter, and you write the third one. We might even say, give it a theme. Say this is a story about a man who's looking for meaning in life. So you start the story. This is a story about the coming of the seed, and from the time of Revelation that is written here, you have 40 different authors writing about the truth of God's word, the truth of what God is doing. This whole big picture is written about, and it's all true, and it all agrees. If we just had the Bible written here, we just say, well, God has written about the things that are going to happen. He just tells everything that's going to take place. But if you have one author writing the whole thing, we just say, well, it's one. Moses is the great author. We'd give Moses the glory. He'd say he was really a great author. He wrote the whole story and everything that's going to take place. But for God to use 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time, telling the story of what He's doing in the whole of human history, teaching different truths along the way, man's sinfulness, man's need of a Savior, making promises and keeping His promises, but there's this one theme. It's like this story is being told of God who was, there's a rebellion and there's a sin that takes place, and God, through His promises, provides for the salvation of the sinners and the reestablishment of the divine and authority of God. And He does so in such a way that it lifts Scripture up. Scripture is the most unusual text in the whole wide world because you have these 40 different authors, most of whom did not see one another. They couldn't say, no, what did you say about this? What did you write about this? Some of them may not even have had the other writings. And they write down the Word of God. And this whole process really affirms the truthfulness of the Word of God. It should tell you that the Bible is such an unusual book. There's nothing like it. If we wrote a book here as a class and each one wrote a different chapter, it would be all over the place. It really would. I mean, some parts would be good. Some parts would be just like, what in the world? And how you would put all the chapters together would be bizarre. Because some of people would write about this man in one way, some of the people would write about another way, and you'd say that's not the same man. Can't be the same man. Some of you might have married to someone. Some of you might have not married to someone. Might somebody in the, by the end of the time, you say this man must have been married 25 times, or at least, you know, in this room 6 or 7 times or something, and he's got, you know, 40 kids or something. It would be all over the place. This story is tightly knit together because it's really the Word of God. It's the absolute truth of God. There's no other book like this. It's the most distinct Bible. And the fact that God didn't just do it all at one time emphasizes the God who reveals His truth gradually, giving His promises, is emphasizing the necessity of trusting and believing in Him and receiving what He's doing by faith. But the point that really you need to see is that God has a purpose from beginning to end. Human history is linear. It's on a line. It's headed in a particular direction, and it's heading to the end. It's heading to the judgment of the wicked and the new heavens and the new earth. And this whole plan and purpose is laid out by God. And that, when you talk about dispensationalism or covenant theology or promise theology, the thing I really want you to see is this divine purpose. And it's, you know, we can evaluate it different ways, but it's one thing. We can talk about it as a dispensationalist would talk about it, or as a covenant theologian would talk about it, or as a promise theologian would talk about it. But what we're talking about is this line that's going here, and we're all trying to figure out and state in our own words the significance of this whole plan of God and what He's doing. And all three of those views would say, well, it's designed for the knowledge of God, and it's designed for the glory of God. That is clear. And the covenant theologian would say it's designed to emphasize the doctrine, the great doctrine of salvation. And man cannot save himself, and God only can save himself by grace. And the other two views would say amen to that. And dispensationalism would say it's meant to show that man fails no matter what kind of situation you put him in. And all the other views would say, well, that's not the way I want to summarize the whole of the Bible, but amen to that. Because everything dispensationalism talks about, it talks about Adam and Eve being created in the garden and they fail. And it talks about, you know, man being guided by his conscience because there is no word of God. He's just got the promise that is given here in the garden and he fails. And there's this flood and God floods the earth, and then you have Noah and this ongoing story. It's just there. It's true. And promise theology emphasizes this promise of Jesus Christ and all that God is accomplishing in Jesus Christ. But all three of those views are trying to explain in a coherent manner what God is doing in the outworking of the divine purpose. And they're all onto the truth. I mean, that's what I'd say about all of them. There's some that I think are better than others, but I just, you know, this whole purpose is designed for us to see that God is gradually revealing truth, because that's true, you see that. He is making promises and fulfilling His promises so that this person sinned by lack of faith. Adam and Eve turned their back upon God, they did not believe, and they walked away. And the rest of divine history is man turning by faith to God, by God's grace, turning to faith and trust in God, coming back to God again, and Jesus Christ having to save him. It's just a fantastic story of all that God is doing. So you should get to the end and say, this is about the glory of God. This judgment is about the glory of God. Hard to say, but that's true. It's exalting the holiness and righteousness of God. So see the big picture. That's what I would say. Because God is doing something, and history is headed in a direction. It's not just spinning out of control. If you read the newspaper, you get the feeling like America is spinning out of control. We're not spinning out of control. It's headed in a direction. God's accomplishing His purposes. And the purpose is not to do anything other than to exalt Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to exalt Him as the Savior and the Son of God that He is, and for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to be glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason for talking about this is not just to advance a particular point of view, but it's just to say, see the big picture. See what God is doing. And I would say from our standpoint, Jesus Christ is coming again. That's the next thing that's going to happen in the plan and purpose of God. Jesus Christ is coming again. What he does is after that is going to be a joy to every single one of us. But he's coming again. And when he comes, we will all rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll rejoice in all that he accomplishes and the way he accomplishes it, and we're all going to be surprised. We were surprised when he came this time. We're going to be surprised when he comes this time. But we should be looking for him, because that's the point. Because God says, that's what I promised all the way back here. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And this crushing of the serpent's head goes all the way down here until he's crushed here in principle and in truth. And he's crushed here in the final reality. So that's the reason for talking about that. We first went through and we talked about all the parts. Then we say, how do all the parts fit together? And it's a wonderful story. It's a sad story. It's a wonderful story. It's a triumphant story if you talk about it from God's standpoint. Now, we should stop. You guys need to get a cup of coffee, and we'll take a bit of a break. And then we'll come back and talk about something else. Every other year I teach this class emphasizing emphasizing one of two truths. Last year we talked about the four states of man. And the four states of man is a way of looking at the four times in which the nature of man is different in the Bible. There's four times. And the first is the state of goodness, where Adam and Eve were created in a state of goodness. The second state is when you sin. And when you sin, there is a spiritual death. Your nature changes. We didn't experience what Adam and Eve experienced when they go from here to here, because they're the only ones that created in this state of goodness. But we're born into this state. So we didn't really have a taste of this other than Adam as our representative. But Adam and Eve were created in a state of goodness. They had no sin nature at that time. They didn't have any sin. They were not sinners. They were created in a state of goodness. I like that state of goodness, because it's more of a biblical statement, because God looked at them and said, this is very good. So I know they were good. They were created in a state of goodness. And they were also created in a state of not of neutrality. When you say something like God made Adam and Eve and created them innocent, well, that sort of gives the impression they're kind of like a zero. You got the negative side, you got the positive side, they're kind of at zero. To be created in a state of goodness is to be created in a state of positive holiness. It's they were inclined to God. And they were inclined to walk with God. They were inclined to be obedient to God. They were in a state of goodness where God looked at them and said, this is very good. He didn't say this is perfect. He says this is good. When Adam and Eve sinned, they too became in this state of depravity. And Adam, as our representative, represented us. And so when he ate of the tree, it's the same thing as if you ate of the tree. And you say, well, I'm not wild about that. And I say, well, none of us are, but that's just the reality of things. When you are saved, you are born again. So here's this person, and they spiritually die, and they become spiritually dead. This is the state of depravity. And they are born again in this state of life. And then the last state, when they're saved, and the last state is when we are resurrected. And that also is a change in our nature. Our body, we will be resurrected. There's this new life that is given. It's a change. And we will be, and this is hard to explain. It's hard to identify with. You will not be able to sin. You say, I don't know what that's like. So we just need to be stopped being bad people if you don't know what it's like. No. We all don't know what it's like not to sin. But I'm just saying, we don't know what it's like when we say that I cannot sin. That means I cannot lie. And I cannot disobey God. And it seems like the whole of this life is wrestling against sin. And that's what's so amazing about that. But it's a total change of our nature. So we go from the state of goodness to the state of depravity, to the state of the spiritual life. And there's four states of man. And I'm not the first to speak of this. I don't ever teach anything brand new because the Word of God is old and it's been taught. But this is the Puritans used to talk about this. And before them, there were those who would talk about it. It's just the changes that you see. And another way to picture it is to picture it like this. And I'm not going to teach about the four states of man, but I'm going to give you a little bit of review of this. But man in a state of goodness is in this good. His nature is good. The natural man is spoken of as having the old nature. The spiritual man is new. So what, as a Christian, do I say my nature is? I have a new nature. I have one nature. It's new nature. Well, what is this thing down here for? And the answer is, this thing, the remnant of that old nature, though it is defeated, and so I draw a line through it because Jesus Christ defeated that at the cross. And though it is like dripping off of us, it's still a very powerful influence in our lives. In fact, this old nature, what I do when I talk about this, if you like math, the old nature is greater in power than the new nature. The old nature is not greater than the new nature, depending upon the Holy Spirit. And the Christian life is learning to depend upon and the abiding presence of Jesus Christ and the abiding presence of the Father. And that abiding presence is talked about in John chapter 14. But it's learning to live life depending upon God. If it's just, sometimes we try to live and we say, well, my nature is new, so I'm just going to live for Jesus. And I'm going to go live for Jesus. I'm going to do the very best that I can. And I fail. And I say, this is not going very good. And why is it that when I become a Christian, I still desire to sin? That's perplexing to some people who are, and we're all big sinners, but someone who's experienced big sin and they come and they say, I know that I'm a big sinner. I know I've done many things that are wrong and I confess my sins before God. And then they say, whew, I'm saved. This is great. The next day they find themselves desiring to sin. And usually what those people do is they say, well, I must not have been sincere enough. I must not have been. So I need to go back and be saved and say, God, I really want you to save me from my sin and save me. And I'm serious. I really mean it. My heart is crying out to you. Please save me. And they find themselves wrestling with this again. And what's important to do is read your Bible, because the Bible says this is going to be a battle that you're going to experience in your Christian life. That's why the Bible says when you're living the Christian life, put off and put on. You're always, if you're going to have instructions for this man, you have to understand your nature. You have a new nature, but you have the remnant of the old. John MacArthur calls it the principle of the old. But it's a very powerful principle. And it's, then you have, in addition to that, you have Satan, who is over this whole arena, not this part, but he's over this part, and he's influencing things. And he seeks to deceive. And you got your flesh tempting you to sin. And you have the collective humanity around you encouraging you to conform to the world. Be like the world. So this person, it's like, when you look at this, you say there's no way that God is ever going to sanctify anybody in this kind of situation. God really needs to take this away. We would be really cool Christians if God would take this away. Because we wouldn't be tempted to sin. We'd just be, woo. And, you know, that's why I said that for me, I would like to include the halo. You know, it could buzz right over your head and you have this halo going on and you say, oh, there's a Christian. And you know, because it's like, oh. And then when you got to know them, they say, they're all very nice because they don't have this. And then would you find any selfish Christian? No, because they don't have this. Their nature's just new. And they wouldn't be perfect. They would have problems here because this is not the same thing as this, but they would still be, there would still be a challenge, but not like it is now. Not like it is now. I've already had some of my seniors from previous years call me and say, well, I need to meet with you. I go, I know. I say, I know you do. No, I don't say that, but that's what I want to say. I say, I know. But so we sit down and we talk. And what are we talking about? They say, you got to get this, you got to take this away from me. That's what they say. They don't say it like that, but they say, man, this thing has taken control of my life. It can be over any number of issues. A lot of times it's the issue of pornography, but they say, this thing has taken control of my life and I try to get away from it. I can't. So I have to explain to them how it is the Bible says that we live the Christian life. And God has said, I want you to live the Christian life in such a way that you never have the victory apart from Christ. So it's a dependent life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a battle. And it's going to be a battle in all of life for all of us. So this is, you need to know this person. And that's why, you know, you need to know this person, because this person is lost, blind, and dead, spiritually lost, blind, and dead, corrupt in every part of his being, alienated to God, hostile to God, in rebellion to God, and enslaved to sin and death. That's what he is described as in the Bible. So when this person walks down the street, it can be someone that you go, ooh, that guy is spooky. You know, you go, I don't know about that guy. That guy likes trouble. Or it could be the little old lady walking down the street who's handing out cookies to everybody. You go, oh, thank you. Thank you for the cookie. And what a sweet little lady walking around giving me cookies and stuff like that. I wish that weird guy that just spooked me out, it was like this little lady. It would be nice if everybody was like that, but they're not like that. But that's not what God sees. God sees this. He sees a little lady, or he sees a man, and he sees someone who is corrupt in every part of their being, as far as he is concerned, and in rebellion, and alienated from him, hostile to God, and enslaved to sin and death. And you say, well, she's a little sinner and he's a big sinner. You say that. Not everyone experiences the same sins. Not everyone experiences the same life. But this is what God sees. And when we're saved, we're transformed to this. And we have to learn how to live this way. If you try to take this person and teach him how to live the spiritual life, it'll never work. They can never live the Christian life. That's part of my job at school. Because I got non-Christians, and I preach the gospel to them. But I have non-Christians, and one of the things when I do, you teach a class on Christian worldview, you're teaching some students like this to think like this. And I keep telling them, you can't do it. And teach them not only to think like that, but to live like this. And it just can't be done because you can't teach this person this. It's hard enough because I got this. I always wonder what that sounds like when I'm teaching this class. And for those of you out in television or radio land out there, when I say, because this is not this, and this is over here is not this, and you got this, you got this. So they're all going, whoa, you know, sorry. I'm pointing to things on the chart here, so. But it's important to know how to live the Christian life. It's a battle between the old nature that is defeated and you one day will be removed from you. I think that when my mom and dad are in heaven, I think this is removed from them, the old nature. But they're not yet glorified because this doesn't happen until the glorification includes the body. So you can draw this and you put the definite people and times in place. This begins with creation. God created Adam and Eve in a state of goodness. You have the fall of man, which relates to all mankind, including Adam and Eve. They're over here now. And then you have all in Christ after they're saved, and salvation becomes the distinguishing characteristic. And then the second coming of Christ, and man is glorified. And this is all in Christ after the resurrection, after Jesus Christ comes, after the second coming of Christ. So the only one in heaven glorified today is Jesus Christ. He's the only one glorified. And it says that when he appears, then we shall appear with him in glory. So we're waiting for that appearing. And the dead in Christ will be raised first when Jesus Christ comes, and we who are alive and remain shall be changed, but we'll all be glorified, and we will be changed to be like Christ. And just to show people how smart I am, I teach Latin. Because this is defined in terms of Latin terms, because when people were talking about this, Latin was the language of the scholars. So this person, if you want to describe it in terms of their nature, is passe peccare, which means able, passe, to sin. What is the next one? I'll give you a hint. You got to come up with the third one. Second one is non passe, non peccare. And that means not able, not to sin, which means this person is a sinner. And he's not able to do anything before God but sin. That's why it says all are unrighteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Or all are under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. There's none who understands. There's none who does good. You say, really? There's none who does good? Well, not when God looks at this. He looks at the nature. He doesn't just look at the action. I look at these people and I can see good people. In fact, I can see people here that I think are nicer people than I am. If it was just me judging. But they're very nice people. I got people who live on my street that are really nice people, and they're just dying to do nice things for you. It's just like, and I just think there's maybe a few that are this, but most are this. And it's just, that's a great challenge, but it's non-peccare. They can't do anything but sin, as far as God is concerned. Okay, now the next one is, did you get it? Very good. Passe non-peccare means you're able at this time not to sin. And the last one? Non passe peccare, not able to sin. So it's just changing the words around, but that's the way this is described in terms of the nature, what the nature is like. This is one who is able to sin, because Adam and Eve were able to sin. They were inclined not to sin, but as God made them, they were able to sin. And then you have this not able to do anything but sin. That's why when God looked down upon the days of Noah, he said, the thoughts and intents of the heart are only evil continually. This is a wicked people. They have departed from me. But God is the one who saves. And that makes us able not to sin by the power of God and by the power of Christ at work in us. If you're struggling with sin, struggle with your relationship with God. I sit down and I talk to especially to young people, and when I say, okay, you're struggling, how are you doing in your walk with God? And that's where you start seeing their trouble. They say, I don't want to talk about my walk with God. I want to talk about getting out of this sin. I've got this sin that's controlling my life. I can't get away from it. I want to get away from it, but I can't get away from it. How do I get out of this thing? So again, I say, well, what is your relationship like with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you're this, then I got a different message for you. If you're this, the message is the gospel. If you're this, the message is how you deal with Romans chapter 6 and how you deal with, you know, knowing who you are in Jesus Christ and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ every day. The reading of the Bible is an important thing for your spiritual life every day. And I know that's a hard statement to hear, but you should struggle to read your Bible every day. I struggle to read my Bible every day. One of the things that helped me about teaching school is it gets me up way early in the morning, which I'm not a morning person. I don't know why God made mornings. So, you know, I heard someone say, did you get up at the crack of dawn? They say, no, I got up at the crack of noon. Oh, okay, I understand that person. You get up at the crack of noon. Oh, okay. But getting up and reading my Bible and starting out the day with the Lord is a huge, and just the school sort of disciplines that into me, because I have to get up at way early in the morning anyway to get there. But I get up earlier because I want to have time with the Lord, because your time with the Lord is a very important part. It's not enough to go to church. I go to church every Sunday and Wednesday. I'm just pretty regular about that. That's not enough. You need to depend upon the Lord every day. And it's not enough that I get to study the Bible and preach. I mean, you think, well, that should be your walk with the Lord is your time studying to preach. And I said, that's not good enough. That's not. This person is a person who has to learn what it is to abide, because Jesus Christ said, abide in me. For without me, you can do nothing. And he's talking to the disciples, and they're going out in ministry. So he says, you can't engage in the ministry, but you can't do anything. So I know depending upon the Lord is really important. It's the key to every aspect of your life. And learning to depend upon the Lord is what being a Christian really is. And I always tell people, I said, you're trying to have the victory out of sin by your own efforts and by your own strength and by your own determination. And Jesus Christ loves you too much than to let you get out of this problem other than with him. He's the one who wants to help you out so that you say, I'm out by the glory of God and by the grace of God. But this battle with sin is a constant thing. But you got to know who you are. And so studying the four states of man is really interesting. I know the least about this. I can tell you about that. But what that's like is hard for me to even to think about. And I think, as I said, my mom and dad are in heaven. I think this old nature, it's not just associated with the body, and the body is buried, so this old nature is buried. This is a spiritual capacity. But I don't think they are sinners in heaven. So I don't know, that's just sort of, the Bible isn't very specific about that, but I do know that the glorification of us is when we are body, soul, and spirit glorified, body, soul, and spirit before God. And that's when Jesus Christ comes. So those are the four states of man. And you'll see right here salvation. And so what I did initially when I taught this is I just would teach about creation and the good man, the fall, and this man's salvation in this, and second coming in this. And then this just got too big, and this got too big. In fact, when I teach this year, I want to teach this, and then I want to teach something that I've never taught in the class before, but I want to go through the book of Daniel and Revelation. I want to tie those two books together for you, because I think there's some great ways of understanding both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. In fact, I'm at church on Sunday night, I'm teaching the book of Revelation and doing the PowerPoint. I do this PowerPoint thing upstairs, but I have the whole book of Revelation on PowerPoint. But I have a way of looking at it, the way in which it's presented in the Bible, and I think that's the way it should be looked at. And so I want to do that with you all. So this unit is not really the glorified man or the second coming. There's just a certain amount of things you can say about that, but there's a whole lot you can say about the book of Revelation. So anyway, we'll get there, hopefully. Well, we're going to talk about the doctrine of salvation. Let me just introduce this very quickly. And when you talk about the history of the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of salvation is developed over time. And one of the beginning controversies was Pelagius. And Pelagius simply said, Pelagius simply said, everybody that's born is born like this. And then, you know, you might raise your hand and say, well, why does everybody sin? And Pelagius said, because you got so many bad examples around you. You got so many bad examples. I mean, it's just like everybody's a big failure, and so you're born into this world. But everyone has the same kind of decision to make that Adam and Eve made. And you can have that position if you don't have the New Testament. But there's some statements in the Bible that are very clear that says that Adam is our representative. And when he sinned, Romans makes it clear, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, makes it clear that when he sinned, we sinned. And what we are in Adam and what we are in Christ. In fact, when you look at Romans, it just says there's two representatives. You either have Adam, this person is represented by Adam, this person is represented by Christ. You either have Adam as your representative or Christ as your representative. And it's sort of an interesting picture, because if Adam is your representative, he came from a state of goodness and became this. Jesus Christ takes you from here to here. But you're either represented by Adam or you're represented by Jesus Christ. And so when you have this first Augustine came along, and you say, why do you say Augustine and not Augustine? And the answer is because of Lewis Johnson. And Lewis Johnson said, Augustine, St. Augustine, is the city in Florida. And the other Augustine is the grass that grows down south. So you look at people's lawn and they say, what kind of grass is that? And they say, that's Augustine. But then he said, Augustine is the name of the man. And Lewis Johnson was a scholar and a gentleman, and he knew Latin, and he knew Greek, and he knew Hebrew, and he knew Phoenician, and he knew all kinds of languages. But he just said the pronunciation for his name is Augustine. So that's why I always do that. He also never said, told me never to say the book of Revelations. Don't ever say Revelations. Or the book of, you can say the book of Psalms, but you can't say Psalms 1. You guys are getting all my pet peeves here. But you hear people always say, I'd like to read something from the book of Psalms 1. And I always go, it's not Psalms 1, it's Psalm 1. It's the book of Psalms, but it's Psalm. Anyway, what were we talking about? We were talking about Augustine. And what happens when you have controversy in the church? Somebody comes along and they teach the wrong thing. So all the church would gather together. It's one thing that's nice when you have one church. So all the bishops, all the pastors, which were bishops, and the elders and deacons, they would all gather together in a location, and they would meet, and they would say, what does the Bible teach? So they would have a Bible study. It's what these early church councils were, is just Bible studies, hammering out and discussing the truth of God's word. What does the Bible teach? Does the Bible really teach that we all are born in a state of goodness? This is really the beginning of the idea of the goodness of man. And they decided, and in church council they decided, and they said Augustine and his position was the right position. And that's always important. You know, it isn't, you know, you're declaring someone to be a heretic. You're saying that view is heresy. It's false doctrine, you know. Today we live in a world where everybody is supposed to be right, and we're supposed to everybody be the same. But, you know, when it comes to church doctrine, somebody's right and somebody's wrong. And so they said Augustine is right and Pelagius is wrong. And John Cassian then came along with a semi-Pelagian view. And semi-Pelagian view is sort of what is, I said, it's, it reemerges later on in it is Arminianism, and sometimes Arminianism is called semi-Pelagianism, but it's the idea that God and man work together. God does his part, we do our part in working together. John Cassian's view was man is not dead, as Augustine said. He is dead in his trespasses and sins, but he's just kind of sick. And so because he's sick, he sort of participates and does some things, and God has to help him because obviously he's sick and he needs to be made well. So God has to do something. But John Cassian had a semi-Pelagian view. They also met and had a discussion about John Cassian's semi-Pelagian view, and they condemned that too. So originally, the Catholic Church, the gathering of the early church, which before the year 590 or whatever that is, where you have Gregory the Great and he becomes the first, the sort of centralized in the Roman Catholic Church. Before that, you have the Catholic Church, which is just general church. You know, you didn't have Presbyterians and you didn't have Baptists and you didn't have all the various groups that we have, Methodists and Lutherans. We didn't have any of that. You just had the Catholic, the general churches. So you had Ephesus and Corinth and Athens church, and you had churches all over in Jerusalem and Alexandria. And when they had problems, they met all the churches together. So they came together and they condemned both of these views. And they said Augustine is right again, because Augustine stood up against the John Cassian view as well. But that's sort of looking at salvation in terms of man. So I put that under the doctrine of anthropology. I don't. It's put under the doctrine of it. It's defining the nature of man. It's defining, is he in a state of goodness when he's born, or is he dead? Is he sick, or is he dead? Those are the questions you're dealing with when you're dealing with this issue. Then you have the doctrine of Christ, with the doctrine of salvation. I'm just giving a general description of what happens. Anselm of Canterbury is really important because Anselm changed the view of the atonement, which was sort of a ransom to Satan theory. When you say the word ransom, usually you're thinking of a kidnapping or something like that. And you think that somebody has been kidnapped. And so Satan has kidnapped all of humanity. And the picture of this ransom to Satan view is, here's Satan and he's got all of humanity, all of this big red circle. He's got everything in his grasp like this. And God comes to him and says, I'll give you my son if you'll give me some people. So Satan says, that's a good deal. So Satan says, okay, you can have these people, and you give me your son. And so Satan takes the son, he says, now I've got God, and he kills him. He says, that'll be it, and I'll defeat God, and this will be over with, and I've won the day. The victory is won, and he's all happy. But what Jesus does is he rises up from the dead, and he sneaks away. So Satan loses all the people for whom Christ has died, and Jesus Christ has paid the ransom, or God has paid the ransom to set those people free, which is what the ransom means. You're set free. Paid the price to set free. And so it was a ransom to Satan view, and Satan went, you know, he tricked me. God, sort of like the tricking God who sneaks through this whole thing. Anselm came along and said, you know, the ransom is paid to the righteousness of God. It's not paid to Satan. The debt that is owed is the debt that is owed to God. And what God does is his son pays the ransom to set us free. To set us free from sin and set us death. And so he talked about substitutionary atonement, that he takes our place. And so you say, well, that's about the year 1000. And people were believing in a ransom to Satan theory all the way up to 1000. I said, well, yes, kind of. That's sort of the predominant view up to that point. But, you know, Anselm really, you know, emphasize the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. He's the God-man. He came and took our place. He took our sin. And everything we do when we describe substitutionary atonement, we do so from Anselm of Canterbury. And the reason why I'm mentioning this, because when we talk about being in Adam, we're talking about what Augustine talked about. When you talk about substitutionary atonement, you're talking about what Anselm was really used of God for that truth to reemerge. Thomas Aquinas is also an interesting person in terms of the Roman Catholic Church, but Thomas Aquinas took Greek philosophy and the Bible and put the two together. And it was just what they were doing, the scholastics were doing at the time, and he is the one who really defines Roman Catholic doctrine. And so his contribution to Christology is it's Christ plus merit. And that view was carried in the Roman Catholic Church, and that's bad doctrine. It's not Christ plus merit. It isn't like Christ accomplishes most of your salvation, and you provide just a little bit of it. And it's your merit plus Christ's merit that takes you to heaven. And if you don't get enough merit, then you have to go to purgatory until you pay off in judgment. And by doing good things in purgatory or whatever, and having people pray for you or offering light candles for you or do stuff for you to get you out of purgatory. But it's the merit, and everybody knows that they've never done enough, so everybody's going to purgatory. And when I teach that at school, I say, and everybody's going to purgatory, I said, except for me. And the kids go, okay, Mr. Custis, okay, that's good. I said, no, everybody goes to purgatory because you never can do enough. And you never repent enough, and you're never sorry enough, and you never add enough merit. So I would rather have Anselm's view of substitutionary atonement, where you have Christ who does all, than Anselm's view, or Aquinas' view, where he says that it's Christ plus the merit that we bring. Then also you have the doctrine of justification as defined by Martin Luther and written by John Calvin. So this is sort of just gives you a broad big picture. And I think it's important because we don't just come along in the 20th century or the 21st century. We don't just come along and say, we're just inventing everything for ourselves. You know, our history is in the church. And doctrine has been defined in history, and even in times of where the Catholic Church, there's often times when God raises up someone like an Anselm to really define the truth, and a Luther to really define the truth. And the battle for Luther was justification. How are we declared to be righteous? And he says you're declared righteous and you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. The alien righteousness, it's always alien righteousness because it's always alien to you. But it's yours. But it's Christ's. And it's always alien to us because it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's completely ours. And that's when, in the state of glory, that God is going to look at you and he's going to say to you what he never said to Adam and what he never said to Eve. He's going to look at you when you get to heaven and you are glorified in body, soul, and spirit, and he's going to say, you are perfect. And I'm steeling myself for that. I tell you, I've said this a million times, but I love to say this because I know when if God looks at me and says, you're perfect, what I don't want to do is I want to go, who in the world is he talking about? He's not talking about me. He can't be talking about, you don't want to spin around when God's talking to you. Just trust me. That's not what to do. If he says you're perfect, you just want to go, okay. But you're perfect because your sins are completely forgiven. And you have the full forgiveness of your sins. There's no sin. There's no lingering sin. There's nothing about your sin. There's nothing about your guilt. There's nothing about your shame that ever remains. And then you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you are as much like Jesus Christ, except he is God and you're not. That's amazing. Especially when Satan lied in the garden, when he told Adam and Eve, you know, God really doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good from evil. He doesn't really want you to be like him. And that's a lie. It was a lie then. Because when God saves us, and he makes us as much to be like Christ. Think of this. As much, you're going to be as righteous as Christ is. You already are in your standing right now, but in your standing and in your experience, you're going to be as righteous as Christ is. You're going to be as holy as God is. And you're going to be clothed in the glory of God. And the distinguishing characteristic of you from God is that he is Almighty God and you are his creation. You will always be the creature. We will always be the creatures, but we shall be like Christ. And that's this work, this wonderful work of God's salvation. And one of the reasons why I slowed down in talking about this is because there's so much to talk about. So, I think I'm going to stop there because I think we're going to start talking about the doctrines of grace. So we'll do that next time. 3 minutes early. That's good. That's good. I say that just to remind you that I'm not perfect, but I'm close. No, not really. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful that our claim of salvation and our claim of righteousness and our claim of forgiveness is always traceable to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, we died. When he lives, we live. When he ascended to glory, we ascend to glory. And when he is seated on the throne, we are seated on the throne. When he comes again, we shall be like him. And all of these are the great blessings that you've given to us in Christ. It's amazing that you would look upon your creation and love us so much. And we thank you for your loyal love that never fails. And we thank you that when you start a good work in us, you complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So we pray that you will do so. We pray that you will be honored and glorified in and through our lives. And may we know you, may we love you, may we live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.